If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 3. We are starting a new series today. And I wanted to start with this. I think there are many people in this country who, if you were to ask them, they would say that that we are a Christian country, a Christian society. And a lot of that is that, you know, for the a lot of the founding fathers, they professed faith, and some of what they did was built on their Christian convictions. I would kind of argue and say we're really not a Christian country or society, that in not just in a technical way, but in a very real way, we're a pluralistic society. You know, we're a society where all different religions, beliefs are equally valid. The people are open to worship in whatever way they choose that's right, that's proper, and that there's no hindrances for the most part, and people being able to do that. And essentially what that means is, as a society, as a country, it means that we have different voices, right? We have different opinions. We have people who have very different viewpoints. You know, again, we have lots of different views on religion, on God, or gods. We have different opinions on the afterlife, on what morality should look like, those types of things. And because of that, I mean, we're, you know, as a society, we kind of have this hodgepodge approach to a lot of stuff, a lot of different opinions. I think that that's one of the reasons why, you know, in our country, people have a lot of different ideas about who Jesus is. And if you were to go out on the street and if you were to ask someone about Jesus, the first thing that would happen is, you know, first of all, they would probably get really weary because they wouldn't know why you were talking to them about Jesus. But if you ask them, you know, who do you think Jesus was? Some of them would start off and they would say, oh, he's a good teacher. Right? You ask other people, they would say he was some kind of a spiritual guru, someone who was especially close to God. Other people would say that he was an angelic being, maybe a prophet. Other people would probably say that he never existed, or that if he did, he was crazy. And then there's a lot of different opinions about that. But no matter what opinion they have, I think most people would agree that at the very least, Jesus was a very unique person. And that there was something very unique about his extremely short ministry. I mean, it was just 3 years. And they would probably admit that in a lot of ways, Jesus has made a huge impact on who we are as a people and as a society. And so, you know, the new series that we're starting this week that will run for a few months is entitled Who He Really Is. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to go through the book of Luke, kind of pick some different places that we could study, and basically explore this idea of who is Jesus, and what did he do? Why did it matter? And you can hear that and go, well, you know, we know a lot of this. Well, maybe you do. But whether you know Jesus personally and intimately or whether you don't, I think sometimes we have kind of a hodgepodge of different ideas, different things that are mixed together because we hear these different voices. And so, you know, I do want to take a look as we, I know it's not Easter yet, we're just coming out of Christmas, but as we move out from this time and as we get closer and closer to Easter, I do want to examine Jesus' life, his ministry, and essentially hopefully kind of reframe some of who he is and what he did for our understanding. And, you know, one of the great things about the Gospel of Luke is Luke takes a historian's approach or a journalist's approach. You know, he tries to be objective, he tries to be factual. One of the things he actually did for his initial readers is he wanted them to be able to fact check. And so Luke contains more names connected to miracles, connected to teachings, connected to things that Jesus said and did, especially when it comes to the resurrection, so that the original readers who went through this could go to those areas, could look up these people and say, did this really happen? You know, did Jesus really say that? Did he really do this for you? And so there's this unique sense in which Luke takes this approach where he doesn't want to give us fluff. He doesn't want to give us what some others might consider to be legendary or legends. Luke takes this journalist, this historian's approach of wanting to be objective and factual, wanting to make sure. And the reason why is because he wants his readers, he wants us to understand through what Jesus said and did. He wants us to understand who Jesus was and to hopefully to love him more. And so that's really going to be our purpose as we go through this, that, you know, we see Jesus better, we understand his ministry, what he did better, and through that, we not only understand him better, but we come to love him more. At least that's the goal, right? That's the hope. So today we're looking into Luke chapter 3, and essentially Luke chapter 3 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We have stuff before this. We have the incarnation, we have his birth, people visiting him. We have this little story about Jesus as a boy going to the temple and the response he gets from there. But chapter 3 is essentially the start of this three-year ministry, this very, very short ministry that has this tremendous impact. And what Luke does is he shows us these particular things that happen right at the very beginning that are foundational to understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so as we go through this passage, I want to kind of frame it the way that this passage has framed it. And what we see in the passage is we essentially see three voices. So we're going to look at each voice, and we're going to see what each voice tells us about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has come to do. So the first voice that we see is we hear the voice of Isaiah. All right, that's the very first voice that we hear. You go into verses 4 through 6. And we have this prophecy, and the prophecy comes from the words of Isaiah the prophet. And this is what it says. Verse 4 says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So we start out, the first voice we hear is Isaiah. And with Isaiah, Isaiah is an important figure. In the Old Testament, he prophesied more about the coming Messiah than any of the other prophets. He had more to say, and what we have here comes from Isaiah 40, which is an incredibly important chapter when it comes to understanding who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And essentially what we're hearing here is we're hearing in Isaiah chapter 40, this proclamation that that something incredible is going to happen. It's to such a degree that in verse 5 it says, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places shall become level ways." That's a description of what would happen if a conquering king came into the conquered capital of the country that he had conquered. In the ancient Near East, especially for the bigger countries, what they would do is when they would conquer another nation, the king would, the royalty would essentially march into that country, into that city, into that capital. And essentially what they would do, what the Romans, what the Greeks would do, is they would make sure that that the king would march in on the straight path. They would essentially flatten out the hills, they would straighten out the crooked places, and they would create this new way for this conquering king, so the conquering king could get on this this parade of dignitaries, and that he could be marched into this new city that had just been conquered. And so Isaiah is essentially kind of announcing this massive sea change, this thing that is about to happen where royalty is going to come. Where every valley shall be filled, where the mountain hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places shall become straight. He's announcing that something incredible is going to happen. And what Luke does is he connects this prophecy to John the Baptist. And he connects this to this idea that there is one who is going to come before, and he is going to be the one who sets this path straight, who prepares the way. And, in Jewish tradition, they believed that there would be a prophet who would come before the Messiah, and that's Elijah. Matter of fact, you can go next door, and they still believe that that's going to happen. One of the things they do every time they practice Seder is they talk about Elijah, and they leave one cup of wine out, which is Elijah's cup, so that when Elijah comes before the Messiah comes, he can drink, and that ushers in this new age where the Messiah will come. And what Luke does is Luke says, this is Elijah. This is John the Baptist is the one who is coming, who is going to prepare the way so that when the Messiah comes, the hills and the valleys are made flat, the crooked is made straight, and the Lord can come. You know, what's amazing about his connection isn't just the fact that John the Baptist is Elijah. What's even more amazing is if you actually go into the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, very specifically verse 3 and 4, it says, in the wilderness, Isaiah says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. If you go to that passage, Isaiah isn't talking about a Messiah. And he isn't talking about some royal dignitary. In the Hebrew, it says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Jehovah. And the reason why that's important is because, you know, the word that's used there is actually this word that is the personal name of God. You know, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there were different ways to talk about God. You could talk about God in a generic way. You could use a word like Elohim, and that would be this generic concept of God. You could attach things to it, and you could describe God as being almighty or gracious. But there was one word that they used to use that you could not speak because it was so personal, and that was this word, Yahweh. And for the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, for Jewish believers, this name that was used, Yahweh, was essentially the personal name, right? The buddy name, the thing that even though it was written, men and women, people, we could never utter because it is too personal. And the reason why that's important is because in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah isn't saying, hey, one day a prophet will come or a teacher will come or this guru will come and he is going to be the one that you're looking for. In the prophecy, he says, one day, God will come. One day, the Lord himself will come. And you know, the reason why that's so important is because in this clear prophecy, Luke is telling us who Jesus is. He's saying, the one who has come, this teacher, this guru, this man who did miracles, he is God himself, God in the flesh. And he wants his readers to understand that. You take the incarnation and you put it together with the beginning of his ministry, and there's no way to get around it. You know, the first voice that we hear tells us that this Jesus is God incarnate, and that matters, that Jesus is God. You know, about 3 years ago, there was a picture that showed up online of a little girl with Matthew Broderick. I don't know if you've ever seen the picture. It's taken in Montauk. But there's a really cute story behind it. Apparently, this man was with his daughter, and he saw Matthew Broderick and someone else kind of walking down the street towards him, and he got excited. You know, there's Matthew Broderick, and he thought about all the movies he had seen him in, and all the, you know, he thought, wow, I'm meeting this big deal, this big celebrity. And so he took his daughter, and she was like 7 or 8 years old, so she probably didn't know who he was. And, you know, he asked Matthew Broderick if he could take a picture of his daughter with him, and he agreed to. And as he got ready to take the picture, you know, Matthew Broderick's friend was there, and he was standing there. He shooed him out of the way because he didn't want him in this picture. You know, he wanted a picture of Matthew Broderick, the celebrity, the star, with his daughter. They could tell people that he met him. And so he took the picture, and it ended up on the internet because on the very edge of the picture is Jerry Seinfeld. And, you know, so apparently this man recognized Matthew Broderick, didn't recognize Jerry Seinfeld at all. And, you know, it kind of hits this very interesting little thing where, in a lot of ways, what we perceive someone to be, the person we think they are, determines how we treat them, right? The place that we give them in our lives. Right? In a lot of ways, when we think someone is important, we treat them as important. When we think someone's a celebrity, when we think someone's a big deal, we act like it's a big deal. And when we think that someone's not, we don't. And you know, that's one of the reasons why this is, it's so important that what Luke is doing is he's framing the ministry of Jesus. He's, from the very beginning, he shows us this first voice, and this first voice says, don't miss out on who this is. Don't brush him aside. Don't miss who this really is. This man who comes, who's baptized by John, who teaches and has crowds gather, who does miracles. Then later on in his life, the crowds leave and he seems to die this ignoble death. Don't miss who he is. Because if you miss it, you miss it. Don't shoo him away. And you know, whether you're a Christian today or whether you're not, the biggest question you have to answer in life eventually is you have to answer the question, who is Jesus? You have to answer that question. And I would add the addendum, and I'd say you have to answer it correctly. It is the single most spiritually important, spiritually impactful question that you will ever have to answer in your life. And depending on how you answer it, it will set the course for the rest of your life. If Jesus is just a teacher, if he's just a moral person, if he's just a guru, if he's just this miracle worker, or even if you think he's some angelic being, if he's any of those other things, you can shush him away. You can nudge him to the side, and you can spend the rest of your life taking pictures of other people who you think are celebrities. Right? You can push him off. But if Jesus is God incarnate, then you do have to make a decision, a very important decision, of whether you will follow him with your life or whether you won't. Again, everything in your life will follow the trajectory of that decision. And obviously, you can still reject him. But the most important question you will ever have to face in your entire life is, who is Jesus? And Luke wants to answer that for us. He says, when you look at Jesus, realize what you're seeing. God in the flesh. God come to know us, to meet us, and to change us. And that makes all the difference in the world. So that's the first voice that we meet. The first voice screams out and says, the one who is here, it's God. Okay, that's the first voice. Second voice that we have is we have the voice of John. And this is in a little bit more extended. We can start in verse 7. And in verse 7, we see this kind of long conversation go on. It says, verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, this is John speaking, says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to turn these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teachers, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. The second voice that we hear from is we hear from John. And again, this is vital because he's the one who's come to prepare the way. And in a lot of ways, whatever we see him doing, whatever the thrust of his ministry is, whatever work he's doing, we know that there is some connection, some similarity to what the Messiah is going to do, because he makes the statement in verse 15. When they ask him whether he's the Christ, he says, no. He says he's going to do the same thing I'm doing, but much greater. He is going to do the same thing I'm doing, but to such a larger degree. What he does is going to be reality. What he does is going to be necessary. What I'm doing is I'm just preparing you so that you hear it, you understand it. But when he does it, then it will happen. Right? So we see that there's a connection, and so we have to look at his ministry. We have to understand what he's saying, and it tells us about Jesus' ministry. And essentially, if you look at what he is doing, if you look at his message is very simple. His message is repent. Right? His message is repent. People are coming out to him, they want to hear him, and his message is repent. You know, he even calls them names. He says, "You brood of vipers, you know, who warned you to flee?" His message is for them to be changed and to be baptized. You know, if you look at the Greek, the idea of repent is this idea of changing your mind. And depending on how you kind of view that, you can think about it through some different lenses. But when you connect that to the Old Testament idea of repentance, what John the Baptist's call to repentance was he was telling people that they had to radically change. You know, the idea of repent in the Old Testament is not just kind of a change of mind, a change of belief structure, a system. It's this radical change of heart, mind, life, and it's a specific change of turning back to God. And so that's what John is preaching. That's what he's telling people. He's telling people that, you know, he's not simply kind of glossing over things, saying, "Hey guys, you know, you've heard the Ten Commandments, and you know what they talk about in the synagogue. You do more of that." Right? He's not doing that kind of ministry. You know, he is going around telling people that they need radical change in their lives. They need to seriously look at and turn their life to God in ways that change their behavior, that changes everything about them. I mean, there's nothing soft about what's going on here. You know, you go into verse 11, and if you hear people say, "Well, what should we do?" He answers them. He says, "Whoever has two tunics should share with him who has none." And same thing with food. What he's calling them to in this first statement is he's calling them to radical generosity. And, you know, Greeks and Romans talked about things like hospitality and generosity, but not like this. No one did generosity like this. And so when John comes around, he says, "You have two, give one to someone else. You have food, give some of that. Give not just some of it, give a lot of it to someone else." I mean, he's talking about something that no one in the ancient Near East would have thought of. They would have thought that you do a little thing here, little thing there, and I'm generous. And John says, no. He says, "You want to take this seriously, become radically generous." And if you don't believe me about this, we followed up and we have another group that asks him, verse 12, the tax collector comes and say, "What should we do?" If you notice, what does he say to them? He says, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Now, tax collectors were people who were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes. And typically for the Jewish people, it was a Jewish tax collector, which is one of the reasons why tax collectors were seen as traitors. They were seen as enemies, even though they were fellow Jews. And essentially, the way that you took care of yourself and the way you built wealth as a tax collector is you would essentially try to extract as much taxes from as many people to whatever degree that you could. There was no tax system. You didn't go to the library, pull out the little booklet, flip in, find, you know, the amount that you made, you know, find the table, and it would say, "This is how much you owe." The tax collector would knock on your door, and he would ask for as much or as little as he would want to. And depending on what he thought of you in terms of your status and how much money he thought you had, he could ask for the moon or he could ask for very little. And he could do any of those things with the threat of the government behind him. That if you didn't pay enough, he could call in the Roman guard and they could haul you away. And so essentially, tax collectors could collect as much money as they could. And this is why tax collectors were wealthy. Now, Jesus meets a tax collector later on, and one of the first things he does when he repents is he begins to give all of his profits away, all his wealth away, because he knows where he got it from. He took it from people. He extracted it from people. And what John the Baptist says, he says, if you're serious, only collect what you're supposed to collect. Only collect what you're supposed to collect. For a tax collector, it's unheard of. It's radical. He addresses one other group. He says, soldiers. Soldiers say, what should we do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. Again, a lot like the tax collectors, this is how they became wealthy. In some ways, you know, soldiers were like mobsters. They could essentially do whatever they wanted. They could extort, they could threaten. And what he says to them, and it was relatively common. And what John the Baptist says to them, he says, don't do that anymore. And you know, for you and I, when we read this, we need to recognize that what John is calling for is he's calling for spiritual renewal, spiritual revival. He's calling for a revolution, a mass change. This radical change. And then when he says in verse 15 that what Jesus is coming to do is much more, is deeper, is realer, what he's telling us is that Jesus' ministry is going to be a ministry of spiritual revolution, that Jesus is coming as a revolutionary. And we usually don't cast Jesus in those terms. I was thinking about the word revolution, and it made me think of two things. It made me think of the Revolutionary War, you know, back when, there was a fight with the British to gain independence, and essentially what that was is that was a revolution. It was a battle so that everything could be different, vastly different. The other thing I thought about was the iPhone. In 2007, Steve Jobs stepped in front of people and he essentially said that he was about to announce a product that was revolutionary. And you know, it was, wasn't it? Every single one of us almost have a computer in our pockets and it's changed our lives. You know, we got my son a few months ago, we got him a flip phone, and my wife and I, when we were looking, we said to each other, do they even make flip phones anymore? And for my son, when he got it, he opened it up, and I know his first thought was probably, how do I do the internet on here? How do I text on here? And so even now when he texts me, it takes him forever, you know, because you have to push like the same button three times to get certain letters. I mean, it's in a really real way. I mean, the iPhone was revolutionary. It changed everything. And to some degree, I mean, that's what John the Baptist is saying about what Jesus is coming to do, that he is coming to, that what he's coming to do is spiritually revolutionary. And you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe not as long as me, but if you've been a Christian for a while, for a long time, chances are you and I have forgotten how revolutionary Jesus' ministry really is. You know, as a young Christian, I mean, I used to get so excited when I thought that I would get this opportunity to tell people about Jesus. You know, I remember being a young Christian and just kind of waiting for the opportunity and then jumping into it and you know, being so excited that, you know, this person is going to hear about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You know, I remember being a young Christian and being so enthralled by Scripture that, you know, I would devour God's Word. And now, not so much. You know, some of that is that we've forgotten how truly revolutionary Jesus' work, Jesus' ministry is. And for our own sake, we need to remember that. We need to remember how life-changing these things are. We need to remember how life-changing the gospel is. You know, as a society, If you were to, if when you tell someone about Jesus, when you tell someone about the church, when you tell someone about Christianity, about being becoming a Christian, a lot of times when they hear that, what they do is they interpret it differently than you and I mean it when we say it. When we tell someone that, you know, we'd like them to come to church with us, or that they should consider becoming a Christian, what they hear is they hear, in their mind, Christianity is this idea of being a good moral person. Right? It's that, you know, you should believe in God, and you should try to be a good person, a good citizen. You should try to do good things, and, you know, be kind to others, be considerate, be caring. And what they don't realize that they need to hear is, they need to hear how spiritually revolutionary it is. They need to hear how radical it is. You know, they need to hear about sin, about grace, about how their standing, their position before God can be completely different. They need to hear that the gospel changes the spiritual paradigm that they've always understood to be true, and that the gospel gives them a completely different way of dealing with themselves and dealing with God and dealing with the world. That for most people, being spiritual meant trying to be more good than bad. And that wherever I fell on that scale, I could feel more comforted or less comforted. But what the gospel says is, it says, you and I are slaves. We're people who live in bondage to sin, but Jesus has come to free us. And you see, people need to hear that what Jesus has come to do for them is radical. It's revolutionary, that it changes every part of life. And you know, it's in light of that I want to say this. And if you're a Christian, you need to remember how radical, how revolutionary the gospel is. If you're here today, or if you're listening today, if you're not a Christian, if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, if there's anything you take away from coming here today, or any of the times you've been to our church, I hope that your takeaway is this: that Christianity is not about being a good person. It's not simply about believing in a higher being. The gospel says that you are stuck, that you are lost, that you are in bondage. And that the only hope you have is not being better, being a good person, being nice, being kind to people, being generous. The only hope you have is grace, God's grace. The only hope you have is if somehow, some way, Jesus could come, God could come down to rescue you, free you from your own slavery, from your own bondage. And if you believe that he does, if you truly believe that he does, it makes you a different person, a vastly different person. That's the second voice we hear. The second voice we hear from John is that Jesus' ministry is much different than you think it is. It's not teaching and preaching and healing a little bit here and there. It's not coming and saying, hey, you guys have wandered, you need to go back to being better people. The voice of John says no. The ministry of Jesus is a spiritual revolution. That it's not your good works, it's not how kind you can be to people. It's that you are lost in your sin, but Jesus has come to rescue you. Jesus has come to die in your place and be raised again in your place so that you can be rescued. And so that's the second voice that we hear, and it's very helpful. It's very hopeful. The third voice that we finish out the passage with is we hear from the voice of God. And that comes at the very end. If you go to verses 21 and 22, it says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And here's the voice. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. As I mentioned, you know, we hear three voices in this passage. The first voice is the voice of Isaiah. And in the voice of Isaiah, he says, let me tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is God incarnate. God come in the flesh. He's not just a teacher, not just a man, not just kind of some spiritual wonder worker, God incarnate. second voice is the voice of John, and what John tells us is what Jesus has come to do is revolutionary. He's not just calling you back to being a good person. He's not just saying, hey, remember all the Old Testament stuff? He's calling for a spiritual revolution. The third voice is the voice of God, and in the voice of God, we find a hint. It doesn't tell us outright, but it gives us a hint of how Jesus will finally change us, how this revolution will come about, how Jesus will fix us and free us and make us different people. And here again, he doesn't lay all of it out, but just for a little detail, John the Baptist is taken away. He's kind of preaching in this wilderness. People are coming out to him, and he's baptizing them in the Jordan. He's baptizing them in the Galilee, a Sea of Galilee. He's going around kind of, and towards the end of his ministry, before he's taken away by Herod, Jesus approaches him. Jesus comes, and immediately John says, I have to be baptized by you. If you remember, Jesus says, no, this is the way it needs to be. And so Jesus climbs into the water, and John baptizes him. And as Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and there's this voice. And we read what the voice said. I want you just to think for a second. Right? If Jesus is a man on a mission, if he's come to defeat sin and death, if he's come to conquer evil and to win our hearts, then what would you expect the first voice that Jesus hears to be? Well, you would expect it to be someone more powerful than him. You would expect it to be someone who shouts out directions, gives him commands like an army general, right? Someone who it would be a coach or some type of instructor who says, now this is what you're going to do with your life. This is how things are going to work. Here's your marching orders. You know, go, right? You would expect it to be that kind of a voice. And yet it's not. It's not that kind of message. No, it's the voice of the Father. And in the words of the Father, he says this. He says, you are my beloved. Right? It's not instruction, it's not command, it's not kind of this rah-rah speech, it's love. It says, you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. You know, the reason why that's a hint, it's a hint in a lot of ways, but one of the reasons why it's a hint is because it shows us that Jesus comes, even though he is on a mission, even though he has come to bring spiritual revolution, he has not come as a soldier. He's come as a friend. We see that his mission is not to coerce people, unlike what some people want. You know, they want a Messiah who's going to come brandishing guns, you know, take down the enemy, create a new political system, and thus the people can live in peace. The words show us that it's not that type of revolution. It's not a revolution of guns and strength and power. It's a revolution of love. And the reason why I say it's a hint is because you actually have to know the end of the story to see what the beginning of the story means. This is the launch of Jesus' three-year ministry. In the 3 years, he teaches, he does miracles, he's surrounded by throngs of people who are fed, who are healed, whose lives are changed by the things that he teaches, the things that he does. And at the end of the 3 years, he's deserted. All the people who flock to him leave. All of his disciples, even his closest friends, they run away. And at the very end of Jesus' life, he is put on trial by himself. He is beaten and he is put on the cross. And on the cross, he prays. And in stark contrast to what we see here at the beginning, and in stark contrast to what we see at, in every stage at the rest of his life, Jesus prays this prayer and he gets no answer. There is no voice. There's no affirmation. There's no love. All he receives is cold silence. And so we see this bookend that in the beginning, the voice says to him, "You are my beloved son," yet at the end, he's not a beloved son. He hangs there on the cross as a cursed child. A little Harry Potter reference. He hangs on the cross as a cursed child. And you know, the reason why all of that takes place is because that's what you and I deserve. I said before that one of the revolutionary things that Jesus does in his ministry is he comes to show us that we are sinners, that we are slaves to our sin. And one of the things that it means to be a sinner is it means that you and I deserve condemnation. And at the end of Jesus' life, he is the one who receives the condemnation. His ministry begins with the affirmation, the love of the Father, and it ends with coldness. Not because the Father is cold, but because that's what you and I deserve. See, Jesus, in his coming, the way that he spiritually revolutionizes, the way that he spiritually changes us is he comes and he takes our place. He takes the curse, he takes the wrath that you and I deserve. And in taking that, he heals our hearts. You see, verses 21 and 22 is only a hint. We start with the picture of a perfect family, and when you get to the end of the story, the son has lost it all at a great cost, at the cost of his own life. And you know, when you realize that that's the story of Jesus' life, that that's the directionality of his ministry, then you have to understand again that Christianity is not about being a good person. Being a Christian is not someone who says, you know what, I should be nicer to my neighbors. I should be kinder to the people that are around me. I should love my parents more. I should love my family more. Christianity is not a message saying be a good person, because you cannot become a good enough person. What you need is you need a redeemer, you need a rescuer. And Jesus has come to do that. When you understand that, when you understand that about him, that he can do that, and when you understand that about his ministry, that he does do that, then you recognize that you need to place your life in his hands. And if that's something you recognize today, then I want to encourage you to pray that, to say, Lord, I want to place my life in your hands. Forgive me for my sin and become my Lord. Let's pray together. And Father, we pray that for all who need to hear it, they can hear the message that faith, that Christianity is not about being a good person, but being a changed person because of what Jesus has done. Lord, I pray that you open, Lord, all of our hearts to recognize that Jesus has come to renew, to rescue, to redeem, to change everything. And whether we've been Christians for a long time or whether we're not Christians, Lord, I pray that you help us to see and understand that. And in that light, help us to respond, to see what the next step is. Whether that's confessing our sins and embracing you for the first time, or whether that's humbling ourselves and embracing you for the thousandth time. Remind us today that we desperately are people who need you. We thank you again for this important reminder, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.